The passage that we have tonight for our Bible study, it's a strange passage really. In a way, one would be tempted to leave it and go on to the next part or just spend a short time on it. And yet somehow, I feel, although it doesn't bring out any profound truths, not a great deal that we can apply, yet I still feel there are lessons there. They may be negative lessons, yet I think there are lessons there nevertheless. Now, it's a passage that refers to the person that we know as Simon the Sorcerer, a person who dabbled in witchcraft. There was a time, say a few years ago, if anybody, even in an evangelical church, talked about these things, that they would just be listened to courteously, and nothing more would be said or thought about the subject. But I think we have become increasingly aware that we are involved in a spiritual battle, that we realize also that we benefited as a country for a long time on the evangelical capital of the past, especially in Wales, but in Britain generally we benefited from the past and from a godly generation from whom we inherited many good things. And as this inheritance began to wear thin, indeed, as we didn't follow in the ways of our fathers, but merely just followed in the outward form of it, so also disappeared the prayer warriors one by one, until you found in most churches throughout the land that there would be a large membership, and about 15 or 20, or probably less, in the prayer meeting, and probably only two or three of those able to take part officially in prayer. And possibly they would be the Lord's, or quite probably not. And so things, a kind of a vacuum came into our land, and inroads then by Satan. First of all, he attacked the churches at the very centre itself. There wasn't any worldliness in our churches in Wales. In fact, in most churches, there is very little worldliness in village churches. There's very little of anything, sadly. But even when they were attended by people, there wouldn't be what you and I would term as worldly events in the kind of curriculum of the church. But Satan attacked. It was a hit under the belt, in a way. He entered the pulpit, and he took away the power that was there. And he did this not by entering individual pulpits, but by attacking theological colleges and introducing liberal theology. And so Satan was willing to wait. As the theological colleges churned out their ministers, so they came out with their little pet themes of liberal theology. And you had a believing people for a while who respected the ministry too much ever to criticize it in any way, but just listened, and they continued in the faith, but never grew, by and large, and produced a generation of children who went to Sunday school and felt they should go to church. The next stage was, of course, that these children get married and feel that they ought to go to church, and whose children may go to Sunday school, but seldom appear in church. And so we have that situation in our country today. Now, superimpose on that, where the church has lost its power, then Satan comes in like a flood. And so, all over the country now, you have the occult. We know what we mean by this. We mean that there would be people who would gather to worship Satan. Some would call themselves white witches, others black. The distinction has no importance at all. It's a distinction that they make, but they dabble in the unknown, and particularly the known in Satan himself. You have the spiritualist church, which is not a Christian church, although it uses a Bible. It should be called a spiritist church, and it's the same thing as a kind of a seance, only under the guise of Christianity. Then you get more and more of this until you and I begin to hear of things, and then you'll find that the media, although they will laugh at religion, their plays and their films are full of these kind of things. This is the amazing thing, where you'll find they'll mock at religion, and yet they will push these things as if they were very important to them and as if they were accepted. The people generally are under a shadow of darkness. Some in particular are under the hold and grip of Satan. There is a difference. There's a difference between a person who's blinded by unbelief and is under the overall power of Satan. There is a difference between that person, really, and the person who has given himself completely to Satan. Now, for us, it is very difficult to imagine, but there are such people. In every city, including our own, there are large centres where Satan is worshipped, and where they will do everything they can to oppose any evangelical church within striking distance of them. Now then, it is a spiritual battle, so that is part of it as well. I am not suggesting now any preoccupation with this kind of thing, but to be ignorant of it is to be foolish. It is a spiritual battle. Now, the battle is fought not by being preoccupied with that which is evil. We should be knowledgeable about it, but by being preoccupied with God. I think one of the secrets of places where I have been, where there has been revival, and in the true sense of the word now, is this, that there has been and is a pillar of prayer ascending to God constantly. And so that the power that is there evident all the while manifests itself in every avenue, not only in the churches, but also in the towns and the villages as well. Now, by now, in our own land, this has almost gone. But we may thank God there also has been a reviving in recent years, as the churches have declined, not to this with the speed or with the degree that any of us would wish things to be much more rapid, but we have seen an increase in Wales and in Britain too of a return to the faith. Not in tens of thousands, but everywhere you hear of a new church being opened today. You hear every week there seems to be news of another little cause starting. And I think we can be encouraged that throughout the land today we are able to say that the Lord is raising his banner again. There will be, of course, opposition, spiritual opposition to this. Now, here is an account of a kind of a confrontation with evil. And what you will make of this man, I don't know. We know him as Simon the Sorcerer. Now, some people say that he is a believer. Now, I would suggest, I don't want to be dogmatic about it, but I would suggest that he was a case of a person who was either deluded, but certainly was deceiving. That's what I would say. Now, I'll try and support that by scripture, but I wouldn't feel kind of upset if somebody came along afterwards and said, well, I really think that this poor chap was a believer. It wouldn't have been impossible for him to become a believer. Not impossible. But I don't think that he did. Now then, let's look at the part of scripture here that we have. Verses 9, 10, and 11. It's with the background of verse 8. They're having a great time. Remember, we've gone from additions to multiplications in the history of the church. And you remember the difference, don't you? 3 and 3 makes 6. 3 times 3 makes 9. So we've gone from additions to multiplication. Now, that would be wonderful in our own church, wouldn't it? We're having additions. Quite honestly, I'm not satisfied with additions. I would like to see multiplications. Now, that makes mathematic sense, I hope, and I trust it makes spiritual sense as well. In that kind of multiplication background, where God not only added to the church, he multiplied the church daily as well. And there was great joy in that city. Why? Because so many people were coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, in this particular city that we're speaking of now, and there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. Now then, in Wales, I don't know how familiar you are with Welsh village life, But we used to have what we called consideror, soothsayers. In the village that I used to live in, there was one. And people would go to the soothsayer. I know another one further north in the same county, that if you wanted to be healed, you could get healed. And there was one particular instance of a lady who was bent double with rheumatoid arthritis. And all the soothsayer did, when this person eventually came to him, he just brought his hand before this person like that, and all the limbs straightened. But the person was completely in bondage to Satan. Now, you may feel that that is hard to believe, but I can tell you, it is true. That all things can be done through the all manner of things can be done through the power of evil. The soothsayers, the one that I knew, was quite a character in the village. And although people laughed at him, they were terrified of him. Absolutely terrified of him. I could give you many instances how he ruled with fear over many lives in the village. In this city there is great joy. Remember what we are. We are people who bring good tidings. We bring cleanness. We bring purity. We bring integrity, as well as the good news of the saving gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That where we are, a light is lit, and hope for people who are in darkness. There is no need for us to be in any way apologetic regarding what we have. It's interesting, you know, that so often that people think that the only way that we can attract people to the church is by adopting the methods of the world. Well, we've no need, you see, to cheapen ourselves. We no need to compete with the world, because the world can never compete with us. Now, you didn't expect that, did you? People usually say, we are not able to do things on the lavish scale that the world does. No, I wouldn't descend to that. I would say the world is incapable of competing with us. The world, with all its kind of neon lighting effect, if you like to allow it to be pictured in that way, it cannot comfort a person when they are dying, cannot order their disordered lives, cannot help them in sorrow, cannot strengthen them in adversity. But our Saviour can, and our God can. What we need to get is to get rid of our spiritual inferiority complex and to realise that our God is a great God, and to remember that it is God who is great and not us. I can't, or we can't, but He can. But because He can, we can. That's the simple theme, really, of the book of Acts here. Now, this chap called Simon was in the city, used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out himself was some great one, that is, he had quite a reputation, to whom they all gave heed, that is, they listened to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. Now then, you might say, well, however could he have such an effect? Well, before I ever knew that the person I have in mind now was a soothsayer, I had no idea at all. I was just kind of orthodox in a nice, clean, tidy way, and had been churned out from my particular Christian union in college and was orthodox, but hadn't really realized that Satan was still, well, not alive and well, but alive and kicking, and still at it. And I remember visiting this person who was a member of a church, right? That's the amazing thing, you see, was a member of a church. And I remember we went to the front room, and I saw on the table an arrangement of stones, so I picked up one of these stones, and he shouted at me, please don't touch that. I couldn't understand that at all. I said, all right, I'll put it back again. And so I moved something else. I said, well, all these ferns about the place. What I didn't realize was it was an altar to Satan. I didn't realize that, because I was totally ignorant of those things. What I'm glad of, that there is a protecting of the saints. In our ignorance, very often, we go into places where angels would fear to tread, but God is kind, and He protects us at such times as those. Now then, I realized that the people of the village took heed to what this man said, and I could never understand why, because he always seemed to be acting the fool and was a pleasant enough person. They took heed to him, and in this city as well, from the least to the greatest. And I began to notice that everybody called in that home, well, nearly everybody in the village, from the most well-known and the wealthiest there, or the most educated, to the most ignorant, and also the poor. Everybody called there from a wide area around. And I used to wonder, what for? And he admitted once, he said, well, you know, I can tell fortune and it's a bit of a laugh. It wasn't a laugh at all. And I can remember him once snatching my hand and said, let me tell you a fortune. And I can remember my wife snatching my hand away from his. She knew far more than I did at that time. I had just no idea of the power of these things. Now then, they all gave heed. I can understand that, from the least to the greatest. People do, you see. You think of the whole that is today. Right at the very centre is the worship of Satan. Then there is black and white witchcraft, which is very close to it. Then you come a little further away and you get spiritism, all seances. Then you get a little further away again and you have fortune-telling. And in newspapers, these your stars and so on. And that kind of thing. And it is said, you know, that the sales of newspapers depend to a great degree, certain kind of newspapers, on how much room they give to that kind of thing, which is an amazing thing. And yet it seems to be so. So that in a myriad ways, that you could, even from looking to leaves in a teacup, they all spring from this kind of hold that Satan has upon the inquisitive in a man's soul, that he might get to know the unknown without having to bother with godliness or with the deep needs of his heart and soul. And what they said was, this man is the great power of God. He has supernatural powers. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. He had completely deceived them. Completely deceived them. For a long time he had bewitched them with these things. Now something happened. A preacher came there. Now how can you think of this? There is a town in the grip of ordinary unbelief, filled with all sorts of idol worship. There would be so many and varied, it would take a long time if we could find them all out to name them. But we'd have a good idea by knowing the kind of thing that was worshipped at that time in that particular area. But it wouldn't be particularly interesting to go into them. And as well as that, you had this kind of evil spirit practice and this kind of knowledge, terrible knowledge that these men had and the hold they had on people. Then in this kind of darkness, a light comes. And you can well understand phrases like this in Scripture. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. There comes the sound of footsteps, this time of an apostle. And so he comes to preach to them. And this is what happens in this, we're told here. And when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God. You know, there are phrases like that in Scripture. Can you see how they are weighted with great truths? If you were in church last Sabbath, and if you remember the evening message, and I really could have stayed, couldn't I, on that one little phrase, these things that run through the epistles of Peter, these things. What things? These things that are related to life and to godliness, to glory and to virtue. That is, the whole business of the gospel is to teach men how to live and how to die. That's the business of the gospel, plain and simple. There's no need to decorate it any more than that. There's no need to wish for any more than that. That is our task, to teach people how to die and teach them how to live. And our vision must be kept clear on that matter. And that's Philip's affair here. Philip preaching the things pertaining to life and godliness. The things concerning the kingdom of God. and the name of Jesus Christ, and in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Now that's great. There is a tremendous unction on his preaching. And so you can see he's been very effective. He is, if we'd like to use the word, successful. He is successful in the sense that he has preached a gospel, and in this dark city, that many longing souls have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now then, is that all the story? No, there were many things that went out to their lives. Do you remember, if I may look at another part of Scripture, and just borrow the scene from that city into this one here. It's the first epistle to the Thessalonians. Do you remember it says, how they turn from idols to worship the true and the living God. You remember that phrase, don't you? Now then, something very much the same happened here. They turned from idols. But what a victory. Simon the sorcerer changed. Now, what excitement there would be throughout the whole of that city. And to him they had regard because of a long time, you know, that's the one we're speaking of. Well, what happens to him? Then Simon himself believed also. Now when? Now, notice the details here. When he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. It's only one verse. He believed. He was baptized. He made an open show of it there so people knew. And he was fascinated with Philip. He followed him all the time. He didn't take his eyes off him. Because this man Philip was performing miracles and doing many signs. And Simon was more or less saying, well, you know, I have to give credit to a fellow artist. He really is superb. I haven't seen this kind of sorcery. No, not in the whole of my life. That's really the level of this man, you know. Now, the name of Jesus Christ, how much he had understood of the gospel, is very difficult to say. Baptism in itself was something that is commonly practiced anyway. So it's very difficult to say what really this man had understood. Or whether he was cunning. You may decide that as we go along. But he noticed the miracles and signs which were done. Now, when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. They need help. Just imagine what a situation, if we could have that today. Somebody goes to a city, lots are converted, so many are converted. Philip says, help. And then they send another couple to help him. Fancy being able to send another couple. In days where workers are hard to come by, where people's lives are so full and so busy, when they cannot or will not or something, give the time to the Lord in these things. Even amongst the Lord's people, remember. And yet here, Peter and John are willing, and they go to Samaria to help Philip. Why? Because he had more than he could cope with. His work, as in the time of Moses, it was too much for him. He was not able to cope with so great a work. So they came, who, when they were come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now that is very interesting, isn't it? You see, some people think still that the unction or the baptism of the Spirit is one with salvation. It can be very close to it, and it doesn't necessarily always follow. Now remember what the unction is used for primarily here. It is for power in preaching and power in testimony. And if we would keep that vision clear on the baptism of the Spirit, then we wouldn't go astray on it. But what we are finding today, we have the same problems as they had then, of course. But if we emphasize these right things, then we will not make any mistake regarding it. They realized that they were believers, yet they themselves had not got the power that Philip had, or that John or Peter had. And so they prayed that they might have the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, the Holy Spirit had worked on them. The Holy Spirit had convicted them of their sin. The Holy Spirit had brought Jesus Christ to them and applied the merits of Calvary to them. But we're talking now of a special work of the Holy Spirit,
which is an unction to preach the word and an unction to witness faithfully to the word of God. That's what we are talking about.
Now they did this. Ah, and Simon Hope, that's it.
That's the secret. That's what I want. I only got stage one. There was more to come. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. Now, this is where he began to expose himself.
Now, look, he deceived Philip. Now, do you think that's possible? Now, consider for a moment. Is it possible to deceive an evangelical minister or an evangelical elder? I think. Is it possible to deceive, I'm using the word evangelical now to make the word Christian clear. Is it possible to deceive? Is it possible to have a knowledge without an experience? Well, it is possible to have a knowledge, but not the knowledge. The knowledge is a heart experience, but it is possible to have a knowledge. Of course it is possible. It doesn't take a great deal of ability to read the systematic theology. It takes a great deal of patience, but the systematic theology by Burkhoff and time. But not a great deal of ability. Any person of just average ability can just sit himself down and just get to and read page after page. And he will understand. There isn't anything there that is beyond the average kind of understanding of any of us here. And I think we're fools if we show off because we've read it. But it's not beyond our reach to understand it. And surely there are men and women in the world of equal and greater ability than we have, and they can read Burkhoff's systematic theology or any theologian that you can think of who's written the systematic theology, and to be able to chip out all the answers. Who is Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Who is God? There is one God, and yet there are three. We believe in a Trinity. Who are they? God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Haven't we been catechizing these? And haven't there been millions of nominal church members catechized and who are not saved? Yet you question them on the catechism, and they can give all the correct answers. And there is a hell and a heaven, and the way of salvation, and why he died on Calvary. He died for our sin. They're able to say all these things. And to be really candid about it, the people in the world very often today know more about what the church ought to believe than many nominal church members do. Because they have long since denied the truth. And the world still thinks that they believe that Jesus Christ died for their sin. Now that's a strange thing. And the hymns that the world remembers are Sankey Moody hymns, which are evangelical hymns. Hymns that have long since disappeared in the history generally of the churches of our land, speaking by and large, no? It is so. Now then, it is possible to have a knowledge, and to have such a knowledge, and to put on such a show, that you could deceive even the very elect themselves. Now then, I'm wondering, was Simon deceived? You see, there's a difference between deceiving and being deluded. A person who is deluded has also deceived himself. But a deceiver knows that he's doing it. Now there is a difference between the two. It's very difficult to sort out which Simon was, but I rather think that he was a deceiver. You imagine now how alarmed he'd be. There he's performing all these things and he has a hold on the people. Yet his power can never match the power of God. His miracles can never match the miracles of God. Now we're living in the apostolic era where God allows. Now remember this, you might ask, why don't we have miracles now? We do have miracles, but there are periods in the history of the church where God allows a special dispensation as well. I firmly believe that. A miracle can happen any time in the history of the church, but an abundance of miracles happens in peculiar times. And most particularly, this time in the history of the early church, as we call it, there was an abundance of the power of God displayed in this miraculous fashion. Now then, when he saw Philip come along, and he saw a blind person receiving his sight, and a dumb person his speech, and a lame person to walk, and all these things, he said, well, maybe I can do something like this, but I can't do it on the scale that he's doing.
If you can't beat them, what? Join them. I believe that happened in the history of the Christian church when one cruel emperor who persecuted the church cruelly, terribly, and then he's supposed to be converted. He saw the sign of the cross or something in the sky. And then he went about Christianizing his empire. And do you know how he christened them? They either were baptized as Christians or executed. What does he use? He used the Christians.
And what happened then, of course? Well, there was a separation. There were what you call nominal Christians by the millions.
There were those people who truly believed. It became the fashion to become a Christian. So there always have been deceivers. Sometimes on a huge scale, deception can be carried on.
This man saw this. Maybe he was attracted, because remember this, the gospel is attractive. It's very wonderful to hear that your sins can be forgiven. And even for a person who is an enemy or an adversary in the real sense of God, now, he can be, to a certain degree, attracted by the grace of God as well, and drawn irresistibly, in a way, nearer to the things of God. Whatever the motives here may be in this poor man's heart, he came near to these things. He wasn't exposed. Now, I say it's false on these grounds. Sooner or later, a false or a counterfeit will expose himself. Sooner or later. Now then, what I mean is this. I'm not blaming Philip. Who would I be to blame Philip? I think that John or Peter could have been equally deceived. Didn't the Apostle Paul himself say about one person whom he trusted implicitly that Demas no longer walks with me? Do you remember that account? And so that we cannot in any way say, well, they shouldn't have been deceived. Remember, they are men. Of course they could be deceived. But not all the time. Not always. Sooner or later, a person will give himself away. They will show where their hearts really are. You can have a person going along famously with the Lord, and then you find that they still cling to worldly ways. They expose themselves. That's what they really are. Do you see it? Sad, isn't it? But that's the real story. That's what they really are. You may have to wait a long time before it comes to the fore. But when it comes, you can see Scripture is right when it says that where your heart is, where your treasure and your heart, that's where you are. And you'll soon show what your treasure is, what you really enjoy, what you really like. One Puritan put it like this. He said, if you want to really find out about yourself, put yourself in a room for 2 or 3 hours. Now, he didn't say this, of course, without a television and a radio, but I'm adding that bit, all right? Without a television or a radio or a newspaper or anything to distract, and only yourself, and you'll find out what you are. You'll find out where your thoughts will dwell, where your hearts will rest, and you will know what you are for yourself. But sooner or later, we will expose ourselves. Now, this has happened to this poor man. Now, see, how did the events, as they happen here. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hand the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money. Now, that's where he made a mistake. That shows he had never understood that the gospel was a spiritual matter. He had never understood that the riches that the apostles had were not pound and 5 pound notes or whatever they had for money. It was not in that direction at all. Although they would give of their money and share their money and have things in common, although that would be a peripheral thing in their doings and goings on and so on,
Yet the main, their riches would be the inexhaustible riches of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ.
Think of examples. What's that verse in Isaiah?
Do you remember which chapter? Chapter what? 50? 55? All right, what's the first verse? Come, buy without money and without price. What are these things?
The things of God. You cannot buy them with money. They are above price. And then do you remember two of the apostles when they saw the lame man outside the entrance called Beautiful to the temple? I think it's in chapter 3 and the first few verses there. And where they look at this poor man, and do you remember what they said to him? Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple and alms, and Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." See, he hadn't understood. Silver and gold have I none. And yet these men were rich, weren't they? They were very rich. They were rich in the sense that they could draw upon the resources of God himself. I had the most exciting telephone call today. Now, if I can give you a little illustration. I sometimes go away to preach. It's very frequently I go, but I go. I don't like going away often, but I like to go to something that is worthwhile. And by that I mean to help a new cause or the rallying of Christians in lonely areas. Something that is really worthwhile. And for that I'll travel a long way. But when I'm invited, I do not put it down in my diary unless it is confirmed. I think that is right. I think just to kind of phone back and forth and so on is wrong. The thing should be confirmed. Well, about 2 or 3 weeks ago, a letter came reminding me that I was to be in a certain city in the Midlands this Thursday and Friday. It wasn't in my diary. It hadn't been confirmed. I realised then that perhaps it was a case where somebody was a little elderly, perhaps, and forgotten. I realised that they were lovely people. So I said it was all right. I went back and said I was coming. The person who's I'm staying with told me they've just opened a new church. And this is a story, and it is so exciting that I'm thrilled at the thought of going. I was feeling just a little bit, well, you know, it's a long way and it's cold and all those things are going through my mind, I must confess. Not a lot of them, maybe about 100. And they needed a church building. Silver and gold had they none. But thine is a storehouse, a cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. And so they prayed. They gave what they had. So they began to build themselves. They built the church. All they had to put out as a contract was the girders for the roof. That's all. Otherwise, the men did all the building. They made all the pews. And the women worked as hard as the men. They finished it. It's a lovely church. It cost them to build £47,000. And they don't owe a penny. All right? The riches of God. £47,000 and the place is full already. Amazing? You see, silver and gold are on the perimeter of things, aren't they? It will come when it is needed. God will never give things before, you know. If you want strength to die, he's not going to give you strength to die today because you're going to live today. He'll give you strength to die when you die. Some people, I used to be afraid, supposing we should live in the time of martyrdoms. And I used to think, well, honestly, I don't know how I get on because somebody twists my arm. I say, I give in. Because I don't like people hurting me. I hate being hurt. And I thought, if somebody should twist my arm, I'm afraid I would deny the greatest things. I wouldn't be able to bear it. No, I can't bear it. But in the day, if that should be required, if they only twisted my arm, whatever it be,
I will be given strength for them. I won't have it now if somebody's just kind of teasing me and just why I'm a little. I won't have it now. I'll have it then. God doesn't waste things. We like luxuries. God doesn't deal in luxuries. He deals in necessities. And that's an important thing to remember. We do not ask him for luxuries. We must ask him for things that are necessary for his kingdom and the advancement of his kingdom. Do you see the picture? It's there.
I'm quite excited at going to this place, wouldn't you? I'm sure you feel like coming with me. Can if you like. Come to me afterwards. Now, silver and gold have I none. Now then, Peter himself, writing a long time afterwards, in one of his epistles, said that, you know, when you're saved, I wonder if you're thinking of Simon. You're not saved with silver and gold, which perisheth, do you remember? And not through your vain conversation from the tradition of your fathers. Not with those corruptible things, but with the incorruptible, with the precious blood of Jesus. Remember the verse in the first epistle? You know, if you look at the epistles and then read the book of Acts, or the book of Acts and then read the epistles, you can see, you know, how these particular men have drawn from what they have learnt with their conversations with the Lord Jesus Christ, and also with their experience in the early church, and how that weaves through their particular epistles. I'm sure that that would be a study that would be well worth doing one day. I've never seen anything like that done, but it's something that always excites me when I see it, and I think it's wonderful. Maybe you're thinking of Simon then. Poor old Simon thought in terms of money, and he thought, if only I could have that power. It didn't come when I was converted. It didn't come like that. There may have been a measure, you see, of delusion there. I don't know. But he's shown up when he shows that he hadn't understood that this whole matter is a spiritual thing. That's what we must remember as a church now then. It's very easy for us to panic. Now, I'll give you an illustration where we could panic as a church here. How can we get young people to come to church? Now then, there are lots of churches that are not evangelical. Either give up and don't try at all, or do all sorts of things that are worldly. Now you know that, don't you? They hold dances, they have also anything that are worldly, and hope that some of the young people will come to their church. Then you have evangelical churches that imitate these worldly churches and have forgotten that we have riches. We've no need to imitate anybody. We've no need to imitate the world. We haven't got to show people as if we were poverty stricken. We are not poverty stricken. If we need money, ordinary money, God will give it. If we need strength, God will give it. If we need power, God will give it. If we need to win more young people to our church, God will show us how. And it's always by the same means, draw on the resources of his grace. I can't, he can, therefore I can. Do you see it? It's simple, but it's the hardest lesson in this wide world to learn. And when will we learn it completely? In every avenue of our church and in every aspect of our lives. That's the secret of these men. A complete and utter dependence upon God for everything. Oh, they're practical. Of course they are. Didn't they, in the chapter before, arrange for people to look after widows? Of course they're practical. A person might say, they're preaching and they're doing this, but they forget little orphans and they forget widows. Do you remember somebody attacked Spurgeon on that? Do you remember the account? I don't know if I'm mixing two accounts together. I probably am. But anyway, these are the two together, or one on its own, I'm not sure. Somebody had preached in his pulpit, and he had said, you ought to contribute towards orphanages, you ought to run this, that and the other. And then when Spurgeon returned the following Sunday, now, I would never have the courage to do this kind of thing, but you know what he did, don't you? He took off his jacket, or frock coat, I suppose, and then did this with it. He said, to clear up the rubbish of last Sunday, to blow it away.
He said, my friend talked about an orphanage, we run one. And they did. He talks, we do.
And that's the same, you see, with the early church. They preached and they did. They did the two things because they preached the gospel. Now then, God was their provider. This man couldn't understand how you couldn't buy from God. Because to him, the most valuable thing a person could have was money. It's a great deceiver, is money. It can have a great grip upon us. It can entice us. It's something we always have to guard against. Our Lord Jesus Christ said that greater are the dangers of riches than the dangers of poverty. And there are dangers in poverty. I've said this all along, and I still believe it is true. It is easier to tithe on £5 a week than it is on 50. Do you agree?
When you're on £5 a week and you're a Christian, you'll give God, what is a tenth of that? 50 pence. I thought it was a pound then. 50 pence. And you'll manage it when you're on £10. But when you get to £50, it seems a lot to give him five. When you have 100, you couldn't dream of giving him 10. Why? You can't possibly manage on £90. What a struggle. You see? Money makes us mean. All of us. We all suffer from it.
It does this to us. It makes us mean. And it's something we have to guard because it is the thinking of the world. And this man is saying, all right, I give you money. Why? In order that he could make more money. So that he could have power. So that he could go about saying, lame man walk, blind man see, dumb man speak, deaf man hear. So that he could go along like that. And people throwing money at him. Something that the apostles didn't allow. But he'd say, they're silly, they're stupid. They don't know how to use their talents. If I'd have their talent, I'd be the richest man in Europe. That's how he was thinking. And then he'd add in brackets and see the good I could do with it. I wonder. I wonder indeed.
What happens to people have more? They usually keep it in order to have more. He had not understood. Sad, isn't it? Is it possible to deceive an apostle? Yes. I reckon, and I believe, if it's possible to deceive an apostle, we are certainly not apostles, then we can be deceived. But I would say this, that sooner or later, somewhere along the line, you or I, if we're not true, will expose ourselves by showing where our hearts really are, and our hearts is where our treasure is. Do you remember?
Is it in the hymn Today Thy Mercy Cost? It's not in this hymn book. They don't have it now. I don't know why.
Do you remember the hymn Today Thy Mercy Calls Us? And there are two lines. I think I'm on the right hymn. My Saviour. Do you remember it? My Saviour has my treasure, and I will walk with him. If you have understood that, you have understood. I don't mean to say you need to be perfect in it. We are fallible. We are frail. If you have understood it and endeavour to achieve it, then that's right, you know. My Saviour has my treasure. My Saviour has all I have, and all I have is his. My abilities, my home, my everything, my time, everything. My Saviour has my treasure, and I will walk with him. That's all. It's not complicated, it's simple. Now, to reverse it, it's costly. It's costly because it's hard for us to think in these terms. Saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, seen through him, don't blame Philip now, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought, even thought, you see, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Now we give money, but we don't buy salvation with it. That's right, isn't it? We tithe, but we don't have a tenth of heaven without tithe, you know. That's only a matter of obedience. A person who tithes knows that money does not buy salvation. He's been found out.
The gift cannot, may not be purchased with money. Now listen to what they say to him.
Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. What courage, you know.
To be able to turn to this man and say, you haven't got an idea. You've no clue. That's what we'd say, isn't it? You haven't begun to understand. It's not by merit, it's not by buying, it's not by persuasion, it's not by any of these things. Have you not understood that it is a spiritual thing? Now, what did he discover? Well, the Epistle to the Corinthians talks, we talked about it on the Sabbath mornings, spiritual blindness. Couldn't understand, couldn't see. And you can't until Christ takes away the veil of unbelief away from us. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Now, would you accept that as the basis? The 2 points here. He exposes himself by showing that he thinks that spiritual things can be bought. That's where he gives himself away. It shows that he is worldly minded still. Now then, would you not say that the evidence of Scripture here is this, that if an apostle tells a man that his heart is not right in the sight of God, that his so-called conversion was spurious? All right? I don't think that's been hard, is it? Just being truthful here. Repent. Is that hopeless for him? He still can be saved. That's a wonderful thing, you see. He still can be saved. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. You see, what he's telling the man is this. You haven't understood. It is what you are in your heart that needs to be dealt with. It is the sin of your heart that produces such thoughts as these. And it is there that you need the grace of God. It is there that you need to find out that he's a pardoning God. Leave alone the gifts that he will give. He will give them according to his good pleasure. Leave alone these signs and wonders. They are wonderful when we behold them. Can you not see that the heart of the matter is a work of grace in you? Repent. That's what you need to do. You need to go back to what you called your conversion and repent, and maybe this time from your heart. Look, he describes this man now. At first, when we're looking at this passage, we might say, well, he's not a bad old chap. He just wanted to heal people, that's all. Maybe he liked money, but after all, who doesn't? And if you and I were lax, we might say, oh, well, you know, live and let live, you know, and it's no need to be as severe as he used to be at one time. Let's be a little bit more generous. But there's more to it than that. Peter has the gift of discernment. Now, it is a gift, remember. There is a measure of discernment given to every Christian, but there is the gift of discernment that God gives on times to whom he will. Peter, on this occasion, had the gift of discernment. And this is what he says. For I notice, I perceive, that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. That is a picture of Simon. It wasn't now a nice, innocent little believer wanting step to one, just getting all his kind of spiritual mathematics wrong. It wasn't a man who was just making mistakes like that. This is a picture here. It was a man who still was in the bond of iniquity. His sins were still unforgiven. He had not repented. So the message given to him was, repent. Now he could become a Christian. This isn't to stop him coming. But the message to him was, repent, because he was in the bond of iniquity. What did he really feel towards Philip and Peter and John when he saw all these signs and wonders following? I tell you what he felt.
bitterness, absolute hatred against them. Why? They were taking his pitch away. That was his little stand. That was his little plot. People used to come to him and make a fuss of him. People surrounded him with respect and with love. Why should these intruders and these foreigners come along and talk about some Jesus Christ? That was his heart. Bitterness.
That wasn't the surface. He was all smiles. Smile too much. Have you noticed that sometimes? That if a person is too nice and praises you too much. I have noticed that, you know, that we've had some come to our church like that, and they've embarrassed me by the way that they've elevated me until I just don't know where to look. And they come about twice and that's it. And that's the end of that. And I think, oh well, I'm not as great as I thought I was, or something like that. It's best to know your size. You know, it's best to know it. I can't. He can. Therefore, I can. It's a simple lesson, but to remain there and ask God to keep us there. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, now this is the only hopeful sign here, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. Now, I don't know what happened to him. It's left open, isn't it? Maybe it's not our business. The main thing there is to see how a man who appeared to be a Christian, in his heart still was worldly, in his heart still thought in just greed and money, and thought that you could buy spiritual things with the same coin. There was bitterness and anger there as well, because people had touched on his life and his popularity. The only thing we can say, maybe he came, but he is known in the history of the church as Simon the Sorcerer. That's the title given to him. Now, that's all. There's a great deal to learn there, isn't there? You can think of Scripture, 1 John 4. Beloved, believe not every spirit. There are many spirits, many deceivers, many false prophets. We know these things. We must always safeguard God's glory in our own hearts, our own lives, our own church, in our methods, in all that we do, in everything, that we might be faithful to God. And God will not only add daily to his church, but he will multiply. I love to see him adding, but I long to see him multiplying. Let us just learn that lesson. We can't, he can, and through him we are able. Let us pray. O Lord, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thee to help us. Ask thee to help us, O Lord, that we might be a faithful people, that our faith might be a simple one, that we might be an uncomplicated people, but who believe, O Lord, that thou art all-powerful and that thou wilt meet all our needs, whether we shall enter into a time of blessing, a time of difficulties, a time of persecution, whatever it may be, that my Saviour has my treasure, and I will walk with him, and that we are content with him, and grateful for everything that he sees.